Good morning. We are in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, looking at our third lesson in 1 Timothy. And we got our work cut out for us this morning. There are times as a teacher where you pray that the Lord would grant Christian charity in the audience, because I'm sure there are people here who don't necessarily agree, perhaps, with my view, and I'll give you my view, and that's okay. But we're going to talk about the law and the law with respect to the gospel, and what is the role of the law for the Christian and for the non-Christian. And so we'll get into some detail on that. But we're going to look at chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, and for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It's one of the things I like about being forced, in a sense, in a good way, to go through the scriptures verse by verse and line by line. You're not going to hear this text probably on the radio, but it's a text that teaches us a great deal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of coming before your word again this morning. We thank you for the ability to come in free country and to open the scriptures that are in our own language that you have revealed to us from all eternity, and that you might teach us from this text. We lean upon the Holy Spirit as our guide and our helper and the one who alone illumines men's eyes. And so we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and feet that we may walk in these truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as I said, this is our third lesson in 1 Timothy, and as you'll remember, this is a book that was written by Paul to his apostolic legate, Timothy. And he is in Ephesus, which is the largest church that Paul had, and therefore he put Timothy, his most trusted man, in charge of overseeing this church. Now, you remember, we went back to Acts 20 and spent some time in the heresy that Paul had prophesied would come, that he said, there will be wolves that will come in among you. And so he put Timothy in charge of this church. And we looked last week at the contrast between heresy and Christian doctrine, meaning false teachers and those who are true teachers in the scripture. And we saw a very good contrast. You remember we listed 9 or 10 different things in both columns that showed us what it looks like to be a true Christian teacher and what it looks like to be a false teacher. And so these are the things that Timothy was to deal with in the church at Ephesus. And you'll remember that one of the things that Timothy was told by Paul is earlier in what we looked at last week. Look at verse 7. Paul told Timothy that these men, quote, want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. Now, there's two things there. Number one, there's this thought today that if you're confident and dogmatic enough, then that must be true. Then what the person says must be true. In fact, if you wag your finger into the camera and you look carefully at people, then, boy, this guy must be speaking absolute truth. Well, we know the only absolute truth is the Scripture. But the other thing is that these men wanted to be teachers of the law. Now, that's not a pejorative comment about the law. The law is, as we're going to study in great detail, holy, just, and good. But what it means is that these men were using the law in a means that wasn't appropriate and wasn't ordained by God. And that's what we're going to talk about in great detail. Now, what Paul is doing here in the text we're looking at today, verses 8 through 11, is digressing. So this is a parenthetical. If you know the Apostle Paul and you've read his writings, you know he's a master at digression. In fact, he's done whole chapters. In fact, in Romans, for example, he does tons of digression. And so this is a digression where he is, in a sense, parenthetically speaking between verse 8 and 11. Now, some commentators say it's between verse 6 and 11. I think it's verse 8 and 11 with what most people believe. So, last week we talked a little bit about this idea of law and grace. And you'll remember I said this, that the law says, quote, be good and I will bless you. That's the totality of religion in the world right now. If you have a religion, pick your flavor. There's 100,000 to choose from. It says, be good, and then I'll bless you. Christianity and grace says, I have blessed you, now be good. We have been prepared works, God says. You have been given works that you may go walk in them. He's already prepared them ahead of time. Ephesians 2:10. Now, the law says, do this, and thou shalt live. Grace, on the other hand, says, believe this, and thou shalt live. The law demands. Grace bestows, or freely gives. Remember, I used the definition in Philippians, when we studied Philippians, about the man going out to a party, and his wife says, don't look at any other women. Well, that's what the law does. Grace is comfortable in the love that he has for his wife, that she might not have to worry while he's at the party. And so that's the difference, and this is what we're going to see a contrast of today. So this is something I also quoted when we were studying this issue a little bit in the book of Philippians. Do this and that the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A different song the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And that's, I think, a good way to start this text off. As we look into verse 8 here, you'll see on the board that really from verse 8 through verse 10, we have a picture of the law and what the purpose of the law is. And then we have in verse 11, the gospel, which is obviously the means that God uses, the message that God uses to raise sinners from the dead, that Christ was crucified, buried, rose again the third day, and now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And those who believe in that he has done that for them personally as their substitute, are saved and are no longer cursed by the law because Christ had become their curse for them. And so we get into verse 8 here, and it says, but we know that the law is good. Now again, here's this digression. He's saying these men want to be teachers of the law, and yet they don't understand what they're talking about. They're misappropriating the law. He says, now we know that the law is good. And so Paul's point is, just because these men wanted to be teachers of the law, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because the law is good. The scripture is filled with this sort of thing. And this idea of good here literally has the idea of useful in the original language. And so Paul is saying the law is useful. Well, why is it useful, Paul? Well, we know one thing that it's useful for, that the law is good. And so in Psalm 19:7, the Lord says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 12, which I had quoted earlier, that the law, so then he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Romans 7:16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with sin. Don't think of a purple elephant. What's the immediate thing that you do? You begin to think of a purple elephant. The worst thing a teacher can do in third grade is come into the class the first day and say, don't put chalk in the erasers. Because none of the third graders were smart enough to figure that out. But now that this older lady says that, now they've got this inflammation of sin. And so it's not that the law is the problem. It's that our sin is a problem. Dr. Johnson likens it to a water that has been stirred up, and all the sediment that has been at the bottom is now stirred up around the glass. The spoon, in a sense, is the law. Is the spoon defiling the water? No, it's the sentiment in the bottom of the glass. It's now been stirred up. And so the minute we hear, don't do something, that just makes us want to do it all the more. Paul says, I didn't even know what covenanting was. Now, was covenanting in existence? Had Paul been covenanting? Of course he was. But the law said, don't covet. And Paul said, wow, now I really want to covet. Now I really want to covet. That's the problem with the law. The law cannot save. The law can only condemn. The letter kills, Paul says. The Spirit gives life. So in Galatians 3:10 through 12, he says this. Paul writes, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book written in the book of the law. This is the thing that just baffles me about religion, other than Christianity. It's because the law and works are the very thing that condemn us. And so for men to think that somehow they can matriculate up a ladder to heaven, it just shows you the blindness of sin. That somehow men think that they can work their way to heaven. Works are the things that condemn us. That's what the law does. Paul says, you want to observe the law, he says in Romans 10, you better observe it perfectly. Hypothetically, if you could observe it perfectly, you'd be okay. But you got two problems with that. Number one, Adam disobeyed in your stead, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if you hate that, read Romans 5, because then you can't be a Christian, because there's only one other representative, and he's Christ. And if you don't like representation in Adam, then you can't really go into that. You can't have it both ways. But the second thing is that you sin in yourself. Nobody holds a gun to your head to sin. You disobey your parents. You disobey you lie, you cheat, you rob. I mean, these are things that we do because we're sinners. So we sin because we're sinners. We don't sin and then become a sinner. You're out of the womb a sinner because of what Adam did. But then you sin to give testimony to the fact that what? You're a sinner. And so Paul says, he goes on and says, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. You must believe in what somebody else has done. There is a perfect 10. Mike Black says it very well in his study in Abraham, if you've been here on Wednesday nights. He says that the law gives us a set of eyes that we don't have. It's a mirror for us to see who we really are. That we might go down the list of the Ten Commandments, for example, and say, well, I didn't do that. Well, I didn't do that. And those who don't think they've broken the Ten Commandments, I guarantee they've already broken one, because it says, thou shalt not lie. You're lying to yourself. And so Paul says, the righteous will live by faith. He says, finally, in verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Meaning, if you're going to live by the law, that's fine. You can try to obey the law if you want. You won't do it, and you'll be condemned by it. You will be condemned and cursed in yourself for being a lawbreaker. The law is one unit. James says, if you break one law, you're guilty of what? The whole thing. The whole thing. So one little law-breaking act condemns a man. So the fact that we can't be saved by law is not something I need to teach at Believer's Chapel, but what Paul is saying here is we know the law is good. Now notice he says in verse 8, if one uses it lawfully. Now what does he mean by that? It's good, but it has to be used lawfully. Well, you'll remember last week we talked about the fact that these teachers, and again, it's not necessarily specifically spelled out in the pastoral epistles as to exactly what the heresies were, but we talked about Gnosticism was an issue. Remember, they also forbid marriage. And that's what men who live under the law do. They tend to move way into legalism. And they begin to put everybody under rules and regulations. Well, you can do this and you can do that. And on Sunday, you're allowed to do this, but you're not allowed to do that. And you can't celebrate Christmas because that's really a pagan holiday. And therefore, you must do. And they get into all these legalistic rules. Why? Because men want to measure things. They want to be able to measure things. Give me a one-hour Bible study, a one-hour prayer time, and boom, I'll be more holy than that guy. Well, that's not the way Christianity works. It's not eating and drinking, as Paul said. And so that's what these men did. Now, they said, don't marry. So they were using it legalistically. But the primary problem, perhaps, was that they were using the law as a means of works salvation. They were saying, probably, that you had to obey the law. See also the book of Galatians. You had to be circumcised. Well, I know what Paul told you guys, but really, circumcision is sort of the second blessing that you need to have, or else you're really not a Christian. So they were using the law unlawfully. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of the law? If Paul's saying that these men were not teachers of the law, even though they thought they were, there's tons of those today in pulpits. They think they're teachers, but they're not, according to God's standard. But what does it mean to use the law lawfully? That's the thing we've got to ask ourselves. And I've got six things listed here. Six things that give us, right out of the Bible, the reason for the law. Now, this was not, as you know, the law was not to approve the conduct of the righteous. It wasn't so that we'd go, gee, that guy's really obeying the law. It wasn't for the conduct of the righteous. It was to expose and condemn sinners. It wasn't the saint that was in view. It was the sinner that was in view. Okay? Now, number one, the law was given that it might show us the knowledge of sin. That's the first purpose of the law. The knowledge of sin. And these are not in order of priority. They're just six things. The knowledge of sin. Man must see his need before he will be brought to desire the blessing of God. When you preach the gospel, whether it's individually or to a group, wherever it is, you must begin with the God, with the law. You must condemn men. There's a big problem today that somehow if we make men feel hopeless and helpless and we tell them we're sinners, they may not like us. Well, guess what? That's the whole point of the law, is to tell men that they're hopeless and condemned. Gee, you know, Matt, you're going to make them hopeless and they may end up giving up. That's a good thing. They may actually look outside themselves. And so this is the purpose of a law, knowledge of sin, Galatians 3:19. What then was the purpose of the law, Paul says? It was added because of transgression until the seed, Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. All the promises were given to Abraham. Paul says 430 years later, the law came. Why? To prepare Israel for the Messiah, to show them their transgression. He says the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Romans 3:20, he says this, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is what the conscience does. The Holy Spirit works through our conscience. That's why you should never sear it. You do something wrong, your conscience tells you it's wrong. Even before I was a believer, I knew that. There was things that I did that were wrong. Now, did I understand sin the way I understand sin as a believer? Of course not. There was things I didn't think were wrong that I now know are wrong. But the conscience is something God-given that the Holy Spirit works through to tell us what we're doing is wrong or to approve what we do as righteous. Verse 1 John 3:4. This is the definition of sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That's the simple definition of sin. It is lawlessness. It's not obeying God's law. That's the first thing. Number two, it reveals the evil nature of sin. The purpose of the law was, number two, to reveal the evil nature of sin. Romans 7:13 says this, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Paul's saying the law wasn't the thing that killed me. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. He's saying it just made it even more clear how sinful he was. And those of you who have been converted, you all came different ways, but everybody in here who's a believer had been condemned by the law. You know what it's like to be condemned. And when God opens your eyes to show you that you have offended a holy and righteous God and your penalty is infinite and holy, you know what that's like. You understand the gravity of what that feels like. Number three, it was to increase sin. The purpose of a law was to increase sin, to sense how sinful we are. Now, somebody in here is probably thinking, wait a minute, how can the law restrain sin? That's one purpose, was to restrain sin, but also stimulate it at the same time. How can that be one and the same thing? Well, there are penalties and sanctions, but the commands inflame sin. So we understand there's penalties and sanctions, and the law, in a sense, is restraining sin. But when the law says don't do something, that inflames our nature to want to do it all the more. And so that's the rub there. It says do this and causes us to want to do it. Or don't do this, rather, and causes us to want to do it all the more. I see this in my kids all the time. The minute you tell them not to do something, they get that little gleam in their eye, and they run off and they want to do it. Now, sometimes they obey, or else they suffer the consequences. We won't get into those consequences, but there are consequences. Number three, to increase sin, and Paul says in Romans 5:20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. There it is. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. In fact, remember when I studied Romans, I remember the quote that Boyce makes, and I love his quote here. He says that we sin finitely, but the grace of God is infinite. Isn't that good? We can never out-sin the grace of God. That's what the Puritans used to say. And so Paul says it was added so that the trespass might increase. Number four, it was to bring knowledge of guilt before God. It was to show us that we were condemned, that a man might understand that he is answerable to God, know the guilt of sin, and that it has eternal punishment associated with it. You remember when we went through the book of Philippians, I talked about the fact that if you step on a bug, you're not going to get thrown in prison. If you kick a dog, you may get a slap on the hand. If you shoot somebody, then the Bible says you should die. As a murderer, you should be killed. And so if you offend God, who is infinite, perfect, holy, the offense is what? Infinite Therefore, the offense goes up with what? The one who has been offended. And so this is another reason that the law came, to bring a guilt, a knowledge of our guilt before God. Romans 3:19 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So there's the idea of being accountable and responsible for the guilt before a holy God. Number five, the law was given as a slave guardian until the Messiah would come. This is the idea of the pedagogue in Galatians 3. A pedagogue was a schoolmaster. Today, I would put it in modern day terms, of a nanny. It was a Greek slave who was more trusted, and they would take care of the young kids. And they had a special robe that the kids wore, and they would get them up for school, and they would take them to school, and they would watch over them, and they would be their moral guide and teacher. And when the child grew to manhood, they'd get another robe that they would now be considered an adult. And the pedagogue or the nanny would go away. That's what the law did. The law was given to Israel that it might show them sin and prepare them for the coming Messiah. And so this is the same idea in what Paul says. Listen to what he says in Galatians 3:24-25. He says, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law." So Paul uses the pedagogue as an example of the law, and he says, once Christ came, the law served its purpose. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. Now, some of you are already thinking, hold your thought. Number six, the law came to give us a shadow of things to come. It was a shadow of what was to come. Think about the sacrificial system. Now, these people across the street here are still sacrificing because they think the Messiah has not come. Well, we know the sacrificial system has gone away. Christ died once for all. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. He was the Lamb that took away sin. And so Hebrews 10:1 says this, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." And so that is what Paul means when he says the law should be used lawfully. Those are the real reasons, the lawful reasons for the law, dare I say. And that's what it means to use it lawfully. And obviously these men, as I said, were not doing that. In verse 9, Paul says this. Now we get into more murky and deep waters. He says, verse 9, "Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man." Now, I will tell you, there is debate, and some of you in here may not agree, and that's fine, with what Paul means when he says, not made for a righteous man. I will tell you right out of the gate, John Stott is adamant that this is not a justified person. He's not talking about a justified individual. He's liking it to what Jesus said in Matthew when he says, "I did not come to call the righteous," those who are self-righteous, those who think they're righteous in themselves, and they're not, "but I came to call the sinners." That's the sense he takes it in. I happen to disagree. I happen to take it in Pauline terms. I think to go to Matthew and say that that's not what it means in Matthew isn't the point. Paul uses this word righteous in a certain way in his writings. And here's what he means. He means, number one, that a righteous person is just. That's his typical phraseology. A righteous person is just. Ergo, a just person is one who has been justified. Ergo, a justified person is one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it very clearly in Romans 3:20-24 when he says this, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God," i.e. a righteousness that you don't have, what theologians call a foreign righteousness, "has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify," all of the Old Testament scriptures. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." It's the righteousness of another. We believe, that's the conduit, to cling to Christ. He is the righteousness that we don't have. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here it is. And are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, that is the point of what Paul is saying here. It's not made for a righteous person in the sense that it's a justified individual who believes in Christ. That wasn't the purpose of a law. Why? Because for the person who is justified, their righteous standard is what? Not the law. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what took over for the law when the law came in the Messiah, and was fulfilled, rather, in the Messiah? The Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the new pedagogue for the believer. Now, does that mean that the believer has absolutely nothing to do with the law and that it's abrogated? Absolutely not. The law has not been abrogated. The sacrificial system still teaches us things, but we're not under the sacrificial system. You follow me? We don't go out and murder. Why? Because the law says not to murder? No, because we love our Heavenly Father, and we know from the Holy Spirit's testimony that we are not to take someone else's life. That's not what? Loving your neighbor. We also love God because we are to love God. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. He's saying it's not made for those who have been justified. Now, let me digress for a second here and talk about Luther and Calvin for a second, because Luther and Calvin disagreed slightly on this issue. Now, Luther held two views for the purpose of a law. He said the law had two main purposes. Number one, it was for a civil and political use. It was for civil and political use. And he says it was principles to order life in the world. Government, enabling of life, restraint of uncivilized people, i.e. we have traffic laws, we have, you know, I mean, let's face it, the laws that govern our country, Romans 13, Paul says, for the unconverted person still help, even though they're not born again, they still hem them in and keep us from having complete anarchy. And so that's one purpose of a law, Luther said. The second purpose of a law is really what is in view here in our class today, Christianity. Number two, theological and spiritual. Luther said there was a civil, but there's also a theological reason for the law. And he says it's like a, quote, hammer to crush the self-righteous. Well, that's what we've been talking about for the last 15 minutes. That's the purpose of a law. And he says proper preaching starts with the law. Do you understand now why it's such heresy today for men to give all the good in the gospel, which really isn't a gospel, it's another gospel, Paul says, and they're worthy of anathema. But for men to tickle ears and not tell men about their condemnation and sin. Nobody wants to preach about whoremongers and fornicators and adulterers. That's not fun to teach on. But guess what? It's in the Word of God. And you know what's worse? It's in your heart. It's in your heart. And so to not tell people that they are sinners and objects of the wrath of God and condemned to die is the most unloving thing you can do. And so this is the problem with the gospel today. It's not only another gospel, it's a damning gospel because it doesn't tell men their greatest need. Look, if you tell a man to take a pill and do three jumping jacks and he's going to be okay, what's he going to do? Go to Denmark and look for another doctor? No, he's going to take three pills and do jumping jacks. But if you tell a man that there's no other way for you to be cured unless you go somewhere else outside of yourself and seek another physician, then that man will may just absolutely what? Finally look outside of himself for his own cure. Now, those are the two reasons that Luther gave for the law. Now, Calvin agreed with both of those. But Calvin added a third. There's a little debate as to whether Luther had the same third, but just didn't give it any credence. But Calvin added a third. And this is where some in the room here may disagree. Some in the church do. He had a normative use, what he called a normative use. And Calvin said it is a guide for Christians in principles of faith and practice to aid in Christian living. Now, at the end of the day, we don't have time to get into this anymore, but at the end of the day, to me, it all boils back down. If you chase your tail, you say, well, wait a minute, it's not abrogated, which everybody would agree, but it's not a rule of faith and practice. The believer is no longer under the law, which we'll talk about here in a minute. Then what's the difference between the two? Well, to me, it all boils back down to the fourth commandment. Are you a Sabbatarian or are you not? That's, to me, where it all boils back down to. Do you hold to the Sabbath or don't you? And there are some Christians who are adamant that they hold to the Sabbath. I personally don't hold to a Sabbath because I don't think it's taught in the New Testament. And so we won't have any, that's another sermon for another day, and I'll probably get letters on that, but that's fine. Look, Paul says very clearly, you are not under law as a believer. That's why I hold my view. I think the Holy Spirit is now taken over for the law and that Christ is our standard. So some in here are going to say he's antinomian. No, I'm not. If you hold to Christ, are you going to disobey the law? Does the law just completely mean nothing anymore? Of course not. That's crazy. And I'm going to read something from Ironside, who to me nails it and hits it out of the park. Grand slam home run. Crystallizes this issue. But first, Paul's comments on not being under the law for the believer. This is his point. It's not for righteous. Romans 6:14. He says this, for sin shall not be your master. Remember when we taught Romans? Actually, I didn't teach it in here. But when I taught Romans to the high school class, you have a new nature. That's the first half of Romans 6. You have a new master, the second half of Romans 6. And sin, third part, is now a logical absurdity. You don't sin because you don't desire to sin. And so Paul says you have a new master. Notice this. Because you are not under law, but under grace. Paul makes it very clear. You're not under law, you're under grace. Romans 7, 1 through 6. He uses the analogy of a marriage. He's not talking about divorce and marriage. Some people think he's using it as an analogy here. And he says in Romans 7, 1 to 6, Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. While you're married to one, you can't be married to another. Now, I know that happens today, and that's not a big deal for most people in the world today, but that is against God's law. And he says, but if her husband dies, she is released from that law. So if the law ended, in a sense, you're released from that law. That's the point Paul's making. And is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also have died to the law, that's the second time he says it, through the body of Christ. Notice we've left the law, the curse under the law, and we're now joined to the fulfillment of the law, Christ. And he says that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit to death. Meaning we were just sinning and sinning and sinning. We knew nothing better. We loved to sin. And we did sin because it was our nature. And that was only going to take us to death. Now, by dying to what once bound us. What's he saying there? What does the law do? Condemns us. He said you were dead now to what you were bound by, the law. We have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. There it is. Not in the old way of the written code. Okay, next verse, Romans 8:4. He says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There it is. We live by the Spirit, not by the law. Galatians 3:24-25, which we read earlier. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And so there is my reasons why, and most people that I've read, Dr. Johnson included, Dan Duncan, many other commentaries, why we're not under the law anymore. Now, listen to what Harry Ironside said. Harry Ironside said this, and I'm quoting several paragraphs, I'm paraphrasing, okay? Paul says the law is good. This is a direct quote from Ironside. We do not ignore the importance of law. We do not set aside the authority of the Ten Commandments. Preachers of grace are often asked if the Ten Commandments were ever abrogated. I've gotten that question a ton. Well, then you don't believe the Sabbath? Well, then is the law abrogated? Is it been abrogated? Listen to what he says. No. The law remains with all its stern commands. But the believer has died to the law in the person of Christ, who is the end of the law to everyone that believes. Now, he does not quote this, but he's quoting Romans 10:4 right there. But to the unsaved, the law speaks as loudly as ever. If you are a Christian, you do not refrain from taking the name of God in vain because you learn it's contrary to law. You love your heavenly Father, and because you love Him, you would not think of using His name carelessly. Every Christian knows the sense of shock and displeasure that comes whenever he hears the name of God the Father or our Lord Jesus Christ used profanely. Why is it that it stirs in us, many of us who were not concerned about such language as before we were saved? It's because we now have a new nature, a new love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God, who, in His mercy, has brought us to know Himself. Now our desire is to be a blessing to others and to God, and not wrong them in any way. What then is the standard of the righteous? It is Christ Himself. The Word of God reveals Him as our example, and we seek to walk as He walked. We delight to honor the One who redeemed us. I think that crystallizes the point that I personally am trying to make, and it helped me a great deal crystallize this point and what Paul is trying to use here. Now, Paul says in verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, have we beaten that horse to death? I think we have. Let's move on. But for those who are, notice this, lawless. This is the word anomia. This is where people get antinomian from, law. And he's saying they are lawless, meaning without law. It literally has the idea of no commitment to any law or standard. Now, some on the other camp are going to say, well, see, you're not talking about, and Paul's not talking here about the Ten Commandments. That's absolute horse pucky. Why? Because what Paul is saying here is exactly the Ten Commandments. How do we know that? Well, from lawless to profane has in view the first part of the Decalogue, the first four commandments. And the last part, the ones who are talking about sins against man, are commandments 5 through 10. Now, he doesn't deal with 10, he doesn't deal with 4, but the point is, he's talking about the Decalogue here, those against God, those against man. Lawlessness, that's against God, we're breaking His law. Rebellious, he says. What's rebellious mean? It says not subject, disobedient to authority, disorderly. We have a ton of that today, don't we? Men who are just not subject to anything. It's almost an arrogant thing that they're nobody's going to bind me. You know, keep your laws off my body. I've seen bumper stickers or, you know, no fear. You know, I do my thing and I'm going to be rebellious and nobody's going to hem me in. The second thing, next thing he says is ungodly. These are to be without, those are those who are without regard for anything sacred. They're just completely ungodly. They have no idea of sacredness and they don't care about it. Sinners, he says. People are sinners. He said people. These are people that live without regard for God's laws because they have no regard for God. That's the reason people want to move God out of the way, either completely not believe in Him as an atheist. And this is all a subterfuge at the end of the day to remove God from the equation. Because if you remove God from the equation, you have no moral restraints and no moral judge. And so this is what sinners do. And then you have unholy. This is the person who is indifferent to what is right. They're indifferent toward God and His duty to Him. And then you have profane. Paul says profane. These are people who trample on what is sacred. They're not just ungodly, those who don't care about sacredness. They trample upon it. They despise it. I think about the New Testament comment about how people trample underfoot the blood of Christ. That's what men do. And so those are the commands and the sins against God. Now he moves to the second table of the law, and he goes directly upon commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 in order. Follow me here. He says, those who kill their fathers or mothers. He doesn't mince words here, does he? One of the commentators, Ironside, says that to young people, as he's writing, he says, to you young people, you don't need to physically kill your parents to murder them. You can be a source of grief and cause them to die of a broken heart. And how many times have we seen that, where children wonder? That's my great fear, is that with all the gospel that these kids will get, at the end of the day, it's them and Christ, and it's God's sovereign grace. Mike Black makes the point. Abraham's brother was not saved. Abraham was. And so this is a great fear for any parent that their child will wander from the faith, and it will be as bad as murder, in my opinion. This is a direct commandment of a direct comment on the fifth commandment, which says in Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. He says next, murderers. Murderers. This is the sixth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Then he goes on and says in the next one, immoral men. Literally, the idea some of you have in your translation is fornicators and homosexuals. This is literally, it literally in the Greek means males in marriage bed. Isn't that interesting? Males in marriage bed. In a day today where all the states are arguing over this issue of should we have homosexual marriage, which is just going to continue on. I mean, it's not like it's going to stop. All of a sudden, the states are going to wake up and say, gee, we shouldn't do this. I mean, it'll begin to take over, just like it is in the church. Should we ordain homosexuals? Is it okay? What's the Bible say? There was an article just a couple months ago in the paper about how the 23 elders got into this big dispute for days and weeks about whether this was right, you know, about, you know, ordaining women or ordaining homosexuals, completely contrary to the scriptures. And so this stuff's going to continue to happen. And it says this is a direct attack against the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And then he goes on and he says, kidnappers. Literally, some of you may have slave traders. This is the eighth commandment. Attack against the eighth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Apparently, in Paul's day, child kidnapping was extremely common, which is shows you that things haven't changed much. The next thing he talks about is liars and perjurers. Liars and perjurers. This is a direct comment against the ninth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16. He says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And so Paul gives this litany looking at the entirety of the Decalogue. And then he says, as a sweeping catch-all in verse 10 at the end, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And so Paul uses that as sort of a bucket to catch every other type of filth that wasn't labeled here, because you know how men are. If you don't mention something, they'll think that that's okay to do because Paul didn't list it. Well, Paul's kind of using that as a catch-all. And notice he says, contrary to sound teaching. Well, this is a word that, as you know, if you're a student of the epistles, the pastoral epistles, Paul's going to use more frequently. This is the first use in the pastoral epistles here. The first time he uses it. And this idea of sound doctrine means this. In the Greek, the word sound is the word we get hygiene from. It's a word we get hygiene from. It literally means health producing. Health producing. It means this. Thus, sound doctrine produces new people who are morally and conceptually healthy. Those marked by love, pure hearts, and good consciences. This is what Paul talked about in verse 5. Look back at verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That's what's in view here. That's what sound doctrine does. Why is it important to be under good teaching? Why is it important to know your Bible? Because it affects the way you live. When the acetylene torch gets heated up, you are going to resort back to what you truly believe. So if you hold to a sovereign God with a loophole that he's sovereign, but, you know, man kind of helps out, and I kind of have a synergistic view of salvation, well, then you're going to put more onus on man. And it's going to impact the way you live when things get real tough in your life. And so sound doctrine has this in view. And it says Christians, or has the idea that a Christian's health builds relationships through service and sacrifice. That's the way we build healthy relationships, through service and sacrifice. What did Jesus say? It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that he came to not serve, but to not to be served, but to serve. Now, he's going to use this phrase again in 1 Timothy 6:3, where he says this. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, there's the word, he is conceited and understands nothing. 2 Timothy 1:13, what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. I think that time has arrived. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Titus 1:9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, as has been taught, so he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Titus 2, 1 and 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and endurance. The greatest preacher, I would argue, save the Lord Jesus Christ, is Paul the Apostle. And what is his sole focus? I knew nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Teach sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Do you think Paul had a good idea? I think so. And he hammers this with Timothy all throughout, and Titus all throughout the pastoral epistles. Now, he closes in verse 11 with this. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, I want you to notice three things in this verse. Three things. Number one, we already talked about. And Paul is driving a stake in the ground between false teachers and true teachers, between false doctrine and true doctrine. He's driving a stake right between the two. He already talked in verse 10 about the first one, sound doctrine. How do you know the difference? The difference is in doctrine, sound doctrine. Paul said to the Ephesians, remember, I declared the entire or the whole counsel of God. Not just the good stuff. Not just the Joel Osteen stuff, which isn't even biblical. But the good doctrine, sound doctrine, stuff that you don't like to hear either. Stuff I don't like to hear. I don't like to hear about what I'm like. That's not fun. But you know what? That's the most healthy thing for us. Number two, he talks about in verse 11. He says it conforms to the message of salvation. Notice he says here, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he's done that in the gospel. That's the second thing. It conforms to the message of salvation. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. He says, I declare to you first, meaning of primary importance, that Jesus Christ was died, buried, resurrected, and that he was seen by me, or he was seen by Peter, the apostles, and over 500. He says, that's the message. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why when you preach the gospel to some people, they just sit there and look at you with deer in the headlights. They're dead spiritually. They cannot understand spiritual truths. You must have a regenerating work to understand. Galatians 3:8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, quote, all nations will be blessed through you, end quote. The gospel started in Genesis 3:15 when Christ declared to Adam, this woman will have a seed, and that seed will crush the head of the serpent. And all throughout the scriptures, you can go all throughout the scriptures, Genesis, you go to 2 Samuel, he says to David the same thing, and it fulfills, Paul wraps it all up in Galatians 3 and says, if you're a believer, then you are an heir of Abraham because he's the father of those who have faith. And it was about the seed. And so this is the gospel. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 is a sobering reminder that, quote, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23, the gospel is a command. It's not an option. It's not a multiple choice question. It is a command. And if you don't believe it, then God says he will judge you because they, quote, don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Now, that's the second thing. The third thing is notice Paul's apostolic authority. You remember this epistle started where he talked in great detail, very formally, to his apostolic legate Timothy, which seemed awful formal for somebody who he loved so much. The reason was this was to be read, and he wanted to give this church the clear understanding that he was truly an apostle. And notice he says, of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And folks, this isn't just Timothy. This isn't just Paul. This is you and me. If you have been saved, you have been given a pearl of great price. And you have been entrusted with that message that you might go out and give that message to a dying world. And so if you're not doing that, then you're not being a good steward of what God has, quote, entrusted to you. Galatians 1, 10 and 11, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. He's saying, that's the authority, that's the message I was entrusted with, and that's why it is so important. Now, as I close, I have four things for you. Number one, all believers should be on the alert for false teachers. Now, this primarily falls to those who lead the church. The elders are the ones who are to be primarily vigilant about false teachers, but we should all be on the alert. Now, what can you look for in a false teacher? Number one, you look at their understanding of Scripture. Look at their understanding of Scripture. I have met men like this, and you can smell them a mile away because they have a very, very low view of Scripture. Or they don't believe Scripture, or they have some weird and wacky understanding of the Bible. So look at their understanding of Scripture. Do they place extra-biblical teachings on par with Scripture? And do they handle the Word accurately? Paul's going to say that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Number two, examine their goals. Examine their goals. Do they seek to love, honor, and glorify God? Or are they pursuing self-love, materialism, happiness? I would say immorality, too. I would add that to the equation. Number three, examine their motives. Are they humble and selfless, or are they seeking preeminence? Are they seeking preeminence? Number four, that reminds me of John 3, by the way. What did John the Baptist say? I must decrease, he must... Remember when his disciples were all hacked because Jesus was baptizing all these people? Hey, wait a minute, he's going to have a megachurch if you're not careful. And what did John say? It's okay. That's the way it should be. He's the one who should increase. That's the heart of a man who loves the Lord and loves doctrine and good teaching. And then the fourth thing is, examine the effect of their teaching. Examine the effect of their teaching. You can look around the church today all over the country and you have shallow believers everywhere. Why? Because we have shallow teachers. You tickle ears, you're going to have a bunch of ear ticklers. And then they're going to wonder when their 401k plummets, wait a minute, where's the victorious Christian life he told me about? This isn't very funny. I mean, what am I supposed to do now? And so examine their teaching. Do their followers understand the gospel clearly? And do they use the gospel and do they use the law properly? These men were not doing that. Number two, the law doesn't save. It was given to guide Israel until the time of Messiah. The believer is not under law as a code. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Galatians 5:22-23 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is what? No law. Number three, the law was given for the unholy and sinners, not the righteous man. The righteous man is already in Christ. He understands his need of the law. That wasn't what the law was given for. And number four, the righteous standard for the believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit replaced the law, and those who walk by the Spirit and fulfill the righteous standard of the law give evidence of their new nature. Don't anybody walk out of here and think that the law does not have any application whatsoever and we just forget the whole thing. If you are not living obediently to the law, ergo, you're probably not born again, ergo, you're not walking by the Spirit because you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. I've never heard something. If you're thinking that, read Romans 6, because Paul says you're being a fool, and that's not the point I'm trying to make. Shall we just sin that grace might abound? No, that's not at all what a believer thinks. And so Ezekiel 36:26, God said in the Old Testament this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone. I will remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He has, for the believer, written the law on our heart. And he has given us a new heart and a new desire and a new nature. And he's a new master. And we no longer think the commands are what? Burdensome. They are a blessing and a joy. You will never be happy. I hate that word. You will never be fulfilled as a believer unless you are obedient. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this great truth. Lord, I pray that if there was anything that was said that was an error, I pray that you would strike it from the minds of those who heard. And we pray that you would help us to understand these great truths. Lord, this is an extremely deep subject and not one that's even close to being able to be talked about in such a short period of time. But we thank you for the blessing that we get whenever we come before you in the study of your word. And we ask that you might help us to leave here changed for this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.